Thank you, Mr. Washburn. Good afternoon to everyone. I hope you're all having a good Sabbath. It's good to be here. All right. I'm happy to have my mother-in-law with me this afternoon, but the downside is there's no mother-in-law jokes today, so I had to take that off the docket right away. She also asked, you know, I thought she'd be here, be excited to be here to, you know, hear the sermon. She says, it's not going to be a long sermon, is it? So, anyways, but it's good. It's good to have her here. Good to have any visitors we may have as well, and hope you're all having a very, very good Sabbath. You know, life is funny. Life has a way of humbling us as we go through life. Sometimes in life we find out at an early age, you know what, I'm probably not going to get through life on my looks. Or I may not be the smartest person, or I'm not going to be the best at sports. That pretty much sums up my third grade. I realized that right about that time and said I had to have a different plan of action, right, for life. Because life starts doing things, and you realize these things early, and you make course corrections. And then this week, you know, I was having a pretty good week. Then you realize that, boy, you know, I am getting older. I saw the announcement bulletin for church and who was giving this sermon, and I thought, I'm getting old, but boy, it comes on you quick sometimes. And it's another way you just look at life and you say, boy, you're not as young as I thought I was. And on top of that, I was at the grocery store getting some groceries, and I was in a very long line, and I finally got there to the checkout counter, and the lady said, I'm sorry about your weight. And I thought to myself, I know I put on a few pounds, but is it that obvious? Right? So life does these things, and you start to realize that you got to pull these glasses out, and things start to change, and life has a way of humbling you naturally as we begin to age. Isn't that true? You know, we may resist it, right? We do that. You see people who dress a lot younger than their age sometimes, trying to fight it off. You see the older man who wants to keep that driving license, right, and thinks he can still drive, all those things. I think of my father at a time like this. I remember when, just being a very young boy, my dad could do everything. My dad was strong. There was nothing my dad could not do. By the things I saw him do, by the things he had told us about. And then when I left home, my dad, I saw he was starting to get a little older. Starting to be a little older. In a couple of weeks, my dad will be 97. 97. He was 75 when I was born. So you're doing the math. All right, I know where you're going. But I look at my dad now. My dad has been humbled by life and his lack of strength and the things he can't do any longer. I talk to many of you in our congregation, and I have a very empathetic ear for our elderly, and I hear how you feel and how life has taken that physical side and started to humble you as well. No matter how we resist, that process, those stages in life seem to happen to all of us. That's the physical side, right, of life and what happens. You know, it's a little different when we think about humility, when we talk about it from a spiritual standpoint. It's a little different. The humbling process is not as inevitable when we look at ourselves as Christians, unfortunately. You know, we could spend the rest of the afternoon just going through the Bible and picking out verses about becoming humble, right? Putting on humility. I could go through the concordance, could list it out scriptures, and we could read. There's so much in the Bible that says what? Be clothed with humility. What does Colossians 3 says? Put on humility. What do we read in Philippians this time of year? Philippians 2. Put on the mind of Jesus Christ, who did what? Who humbled himself. Our Savior humbled himself. We're told to do that. But yet, as we do physically, as we resist that process physically, unfortunately so often, we resist that process, that humbling process spiritually. Maybe it's just me. I won't ask for a show of hands. But that seems to be the way it works. Seems to be that we resist that process. It's a difficult process for us to do. For us to do that, even though we're told so directly, so plainly, so simply, it's not something we can't understand, but it says become humble. Become like Jesus. Do those things, but yet there's a part of us that doesn't quite get there. And this time of year, as we reflect, as we have reflected, as we approach this special season of God's plan, as we think about our spiritual condition, we start to reflect on these things. And one of the benefits, I will say on a quick side note, one of the benefits of being married is that you don't have to go through this process alone. At least I have found, and I'm probably getting into a danger spot here, because I see some people saying, wait. But I have found that my wife is more than willing to help me out with this review process. That she has a ready list in case I'm saying, what should I be working on this year? What should I be really trying to overcome? She has a list that's always ready to go. So that's a very helpful process when you're trying to figure that piece out. But when you think about our spiritual condition and we think about so many things circle back to this issue of humility. Right? When you start reflecting, when you're sitting by yourself and you start doing this analysis of the reality of really, who am I at the core? Who am I? And you start to think about it. You start to think, you know, anger. What if I have anger? What's usually a root to the anger? There's something there with my what? My pride has been hurt. Well, there's no humility yet in that equation. Right? What if we think about envy? Envy, where I want something. I want to be in a different spot. What is that again? That's the insidious face of pride that comes up. There's not enough humility there yet. A desire to promote ourselves when we have envy. Right? How about an inability to forgive? I don't have the ability to do that. I'm going to hold on to my power and my control. Not quite the definition of humility. How about a lack of faith? A lack of faith. You wouldn't think humility is in that one, right? But I'm going to trust in myself. I've got to take over because I can't see God in the equation here. I've got to take control. That's a lack of what? Humility. Now, that's just a partial list my wife gave me. Time does not permit me to go through the entire list. But you get the point. You get the point, right? When we talk about humility circles, and that's why it's such a vital topic that's covered in the Bible. It's so essential to us that we would desire to be clothed with humility. Not something that we would resist. We resist humility in life. Oh, that's very natural on every front. No one wants to be humbled unnecessarily in our physical lives, but God has called us to take on humility spiritually. What a wonderful thing. What a wonderful thing we focus on this time of year as we come into this season, and it's essential for us to grow in that quality that Jesus Christ so much encapsulated in His life, the way He came. Every aspect of who He was deeply rooted, grounded in humility. In humility. So this afternoon, in the time we have, because I'm limited by my mother-in-law, I'd like to focus on an example from the Bible of a person who exemplifies humility. Who Jesus Christ made the statement saying, of someone born of woman, there was no one greater than He. Some of you might know who I'm talking about. This same individual made this statement about Jesus. He said, I am not worthy to even loose His sandals. Of course, I'm talking about John the Baptist. John the Baptist. So this afternoon, I want to look at one section of Scripture we read about in the book of John and see an aspect of humility, how John was able to get there, and what is the fruit of true humility. Because you'll notice, but God doesn't typically say, okay, do this, I want you to keep the Sabbath for 24 hours, you just can't do anything, you just got to come here, and there's no benefit. Right? I want you to love your wife just because I say you have to do it. No benefit. God, in His wisdom, in His plan for mankind, tells us, do these things. Put on humility because there will be this result. Right? We heard it, I forget which message it was, but I remember there was a message last week about blessings. Maybe you were reading that in the mind. See? What's happening? I'm being humbled right now. But there was a listing when you read about God says, if you do these things, I will bless you. Right? Isn't that God's way of life? God wants to give us richness and fullness of life now. So He doesn't say, just take on the spiritual humility. Walk around with your head down. He says, no, if you do this, if you understand this concept, this principle, there's a great and lasting and rich benefit that results in our lives now. That's apparent now. That's evident now. And John talks about that. And we'll see that as we read this very brief passage of Scripture. So this afternoon, let's just turn, if you would, to John, the third chapter. John 3. This is very early on in Jesus Christ's ministry. John is really one of the most amazing books in the Bible for its richness of John and how he speaks in a language of love, his interaction, his continual pointing to Jesus. A very, very rich book, and we would probably all be well served to read as much as we can of the book of John. And we spend a lot of time in John during the Passover service, don't we? Reading John 13 through 17, because there's a richness here that is expounded upon in the book of John. But in the third chapter, I just want to read John 3, verse 22, and we'll read down to verse 30. We'll just read that in its entirety. John 3 and verse 22, it says, after these things, Jesus and His disciples came to the land of Judea, and there He remained with them, and He baptized. Now John was also baptized in Aenon near Salem, because there was much water there. Make sense? And they came and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and they said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. In verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. For those of you who like a title, I know I'll be approached afterwards if I don't give you it. I would put down, he must increase. He must increase. It's a pretty amazing passage of Scripture you read about here. Jesus Christ had just started His ministry, and you have John the Baptist, who, as his title says, baptizing people. That's what he did. His business cards were probably all over town. People knew him. He was. Sometimes you ask people, what do you do? Well, it's pretty obvious. He was the Baptist. This was John the Baptist. Now Jesus Christ comes on the scene. You read John 1 and John 2. What a story of talks about God and the Word were one. But there was one who came, who gave reference to the light, who prepared the way. That was John the Baptist, spoken about in John 1, John 2. John had his followers. John was on the scene. John was the one. So his disciples come to him. Look what they say in verse 26. They came to John and said to him, Rabbi, teacher, he who was with you beyond the Jordan. I'm not sure they could not have fully realized who Jesus was, that the Son of God was in their midst. It was just this man that you spoke of is over across the Jordan, to whom you have testified. Behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. Our business is going to dwindle. We're going to be out of business at this rate. Do you understand what's happening? Put yourself in John's position now. Right? And when I talk about this concept that we'll talk about humility, and we'll have that refrain throughout the sermon, he must increase, and I must decrease. Here is John, the one who prepared the way, the one who really was in the limelight. And he's got followers that are coming to him and reinforcing that notion. And he comes, and what is his reaction? What can we learn from that? That's what I want to focus on this afternoon, because he's in a spot that plays to what? Plays to our human nature, doesn't it? Plays to all the things we... Yeah, you're still the guy, John. Right? It plays to all the things that we naturally enjoy, that we naturally promote about ourselves. How was John able to step away from that? How was he able to step back and be the greatest man born of woman? To be the one who said, I'm not even worthy when it comes to Jesus to even loosen his sandals. To understand his role. To do these wonderful things. A couple simple things that I want to cover off this afternoon. First thing, we talk about things that we'll call out in this verse. John knew, above all else, John knew that God was in control. He knew that. He knew God had a plan. Can you imagine having that clarity of vision, that clarity of seeing and understanding when all this human emotion is getting in the way, that God is in control. God has something much bigger. Much bigger. Much more wonderful. Much greater than me. He doesn't need me. You guys all think that I'm all that, but God has a plan. God has something. He was able to step back and what? Depersonalize himself from the situation. You ever try to do that in life? Sometimes try to pull yourself out and say, you know what? It's very difficult to do, because naturally we're always at the epicenter, aren't we? Everything revolves around us. It's hard sometimes to pull out and still remember, because those are nice things to hear, that way God is in control. God has a plan. John realized it's not important who's doing something. It's more important that something is getting done. You know, the self must, you know, we sit here, and haven't we had that experience, unfortunately, over the years, where we've had and we've seen splits and differences. All right? Because we're at the epicenter, and it's easy to say, yeah, that's right. I need to be doing this over here. I need to be in control. I need to have this. I need to do this. And we look out, and what do we see? We see a proliferation of separation. John could have easily have done the same thing. That's right, guys. You know what? Maybe we should keep baptizing here. We'll just see how it works out. Maybe we need to put some smear campaign out there. What do we need to do, right? He didn't buy into that. He didn't buy into that way of thinking, because he knew God was in control. God had a plan. What clarity of vision that he had at that time. Go to Philippians for a moment. Go to Philippians, the first chapter. Look what the Apostle Paul talks about in Philippians, when he talked when he was from prison. Able to pull yourself out, to get out of the middle of the situation and to realize a bigger picture, that God, you know what? God actually has it, right? God knows what's happening. Because before we read that verse, you'll notice back, you don't need to turn there, but John makes the statement, and we'll look at it again in verse 27. He says, nothing is given to a man unless it comes above from God. That's what he told his disciples. He told them, nothing's going to happen. Nothing is given to anyone except that God has allowed it. Right? He knew what God's plan was. He knew that God was allowing this to happen. He knew God was bigger than what they could see. Look what Paul says. Something very similar in Philippians 1 in verse 15. He says, some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some from goodwill. You know, isn't it true that some may be possible? Some people are actually proclaiming the gospel for the wrong reasons. Right? That's what Paul is alluding to here. Verse 16, the former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely supposing to add afflictions to my... Not sincerely, supposing to... They're trying to add affliction to my chains. But the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What do I say then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, if Christ is preached, then I rejoice. Yes, and will rejoice. You talk about pulling yourself out of the situation. He didn't have to stop that. He didn't have to make a statement against that. What was the big issue? Christ was being preached. What did John the Baptist realize? That the Savior of mankind had come. What did he say when he first saw him? Behold the Lamb. He didn't have to because he knew. He knew what the greatness was in front of him. The people with him, his disciples, did not understand that. How often can that be the case for us? We cannot see fully. We wonder, this doesn't seem to be preached for the right reason. What's that group? Christ is being preached. God is in control. Right? What does that do? That takes us out of that driver's seat and says, God, here, I want you to have it back because you are in control. It takes me out of the center. It starts to build a humble servant. That's where John was coming from. That's what John was able to see. He said, only good things God will grant. God will allow that to happen. Look at John 15. Look at John 15 and verse 5. Again, these are passages we will read tomorrow night. Because John had made the statement when he was talking to his disciples. He said, a man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from heaven. Unless God is involved. And that's how our life needs to be. He says here in John 15, verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Without God, nothing will happen. Nothing will come to fruition. Sometimes it seems like it's a work of man. But if God is involved, as he was here, obviously with the Savior, our Savior coming, John knew that. He had the big picture. He understood that and he realized it wasn't all about him. Look at Mark 9. Mark 9. Mark 9 and verse 38. Now John said to Jesus, Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us. He's not like us. We had to take action, right? We have to take control. We stepped in. Right? But this can't be right. It can't be right by our eyes. This doesn't make sense that Jesus says, do not forbid him. For no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. Now God's pretty big. God is in control. God doesn't need us in certain situations to override his plan. What does he say in verse 41? For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. God's pretty big. God understands. God's in control. We don't have to be at the epicenter. Pretty amazing how God works. Sometimes I wonder how much time and effort and energy I've expended over the years worrying about that. When God says, that's okay. I've got a bigger plan. I've got it. Right? Humility. John was able to live in that moment. To understand that's how his life was to be lived. The ultimate example, of course, is our Savior Jesus Christ. We'll look at one more verse under this point. John 5. Look at John 5. You talk about John, who understood that God had a plan and God was in control. Jesus Christ also understood and had his allegiance to God the Father, that he deferred to him. What did Jesus Christ even say of himself? I can of myself do nothing. That's the example. That his whole dependence, his whole guidance, his whole reason for going on a mission, whatever he was going to do, he looked to God the Father. It wasn't about him, even our Savior Jesus Christ. Of myself, I can do Nothing. Remarkable statement that is the ultimate example of how we look as an example. So John, and obviously Jesus Christ, knew God has it. God is in control. John was able to do that. Let's look at the second thing about John. We talk about humility. Because again, tonight, this afternoon, I'm not trying to give you the secret formula on humility. I don't have that formula. I'm just throwing out a couple snippets. I'm building some blocks of humility, right? Building blocks. If I had the answer, I guess that wouldn't be humility, right? It'd be a little circular. So one thing that seems to make sense here is that when we step back and realize God is great, God is good, God is in control, I don't have to be dead in the center. I can move to the side and wait for God to take action. I can watch God's plan unfold. As John the Baptist said, as you go back to John 3, go back to John 3. So as he's explaining this to his disciples who are worried about job security and status in the community, what does John say? Verse 27 again, a man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from heaven. That's the point we just covered. You yourselves have heard me said before, I've told you I am not the Christ, he says in verse 28. In verse 29, he who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. Second point in humility is John knew his role. Period. Right? John knew his role. It's interesting when you go back. I always love that verse back in Luke 1 when it talks about Elizabeth and Mary when they were both pregnant. And when Mary came in and she spoke and Elizabeth heard her voice, right? What did it say? The baby leapt in Elizabeth's womb. That was John the Baptist when he heard Jesus' voice. Already there was a connection there. He realized the greatness of his Savior. He knew his role and his spot in it. You look at what he talks about here, the analogy he gives. He talks about being the friend of the bridegroom. I've had the pleasure of being the best man at both of my brother's weddings. It's a very fulfilling role, but at the end of the day, what it's not, I knew that day I'm not getting married to the bride, right? My job is not to upstage that wedding. That's my job is to make sure all the things that prepare the way, that make it right for the groom and the bride are done. If there's any details, as the friend of the bridegroom, as the best man, you are there to do those things. That is your role. Your role is to make sure that day is as seamless, as perfect as possible for that bride and that groom. And as they come in, as they come and join together, and they have their celebration, that the best man, if it works well, fades off to the side. His role complete. And the joy that's there is when you wait for the groom and the bride to come together. And that's what John is describing here. That goes, that is my role. My role was to wait for this day when I could hear his voice, when he would finally appear, and then I would have great joy. You guys probably can't fully understand that he's probably telling his disciples, but that's the piece about when he says he must increase. In my role is one that will decrease in terms of importance. Did it mean that John did not have an important role? John had an extremely important role. I want to stress that here in the church, in our families, wherever we are, it doesn't mean we don't have important roles. But that role always has to be secondary. It always has to be to the side, that it's always shedding light, that it's bringing to the focus the glory and the goodness of our Savior Jesus Christ. That's the reason why that role exists. That's why we do the things we do, to put emphasis on that role. Could you imagine John now who had a following? John has created a following. I know there's a lot of people who will be on Facebook or different social media pages and they try to create a following. You know, 2,000, 5,000 followers, 50,000 followers, right? That's a very difficult thing to do to garner followers, right? That's what John the Baptist had. But I would contend it's even a more difficult thing to take those followers and say, go. Follow Him. Right? Follow Him. Not me. Not me. That's a more difficult role. That's what John was doing when he said, the time now for us is to follow Him because He's the one who's here. He is our Savior. He is the one we spoke of. Not me. Not me. Because He knew His role. He waited for that moment. He very much wanted to see that. You know, it's interesting, that word must. If you read different commentaries, John litters the book of John with the word must. There's even sermons called the three must in John 3, because must is a very imperative term. It comes from a Greek verb, dio, D-E-O, and it means to bind or to be in bonds. It's the root of the term doulos. We know that from a servant, right? It's almost talking about an imperative situation or something that has to happen. When you have a servant who's in bonds or he's bound, right? It must happen. That's the way it's lined up. There's not a going back and forth. He's saying this must happen. This relationship must be in place. It's not that you're saying, you know what, one day wouldn't it be nice if that sort of happened, if Jesus Christ sort of had more stature than I did? Or maybe one day He should get to that spot. That word must is a very definitive, strong, imperative term that says this is out of necessity. This is an inevitable end result. Almost like a servant would. Servant doesn't question and go back, but that relationship is just sort of in place. And that's what John is talking about here. You know, and I think about this whole increase, decrease. It's sort of like if we had a pie chart, an unleavened pie chart. Well, I guess it could be leavened right now because we're still. But if you had a pie chart that's at 100%, and you have Jesus, and you have, you put your name in there, me, right? Jesus, me, pie chart. If one increases, guess what? One decreases. It's 100%, right? So if we want the self to decrease, Jesus must increase. If Jesus decreases, the self will increase. And I thought, wouldn't it be great, some way scary, but it'd be like sort of like this time of year, we could step on a spiritual pie chart scale, right? And wouldn't it be interesting to see where the meters changed from last year? As that pie piece with Jesus, hopefully that has gotten to be a bigger percentage for all of us. You know, where God or Jesus was to look down and say, you know what, you're giving your life, you're sacrificing, you're understanding who's in control, you understand your role, you're taking on the attributes of my Son. This is well-pleasing to me. Wouldn't it be wonderful for all of us to see that, know that? And I'm sure that is what's happening. But to have that thought in your head of a pie chart that changes that way, where He is becoming more a part of our life. But you know, the difficulty is that the self dies hard, doesn't it? It really dies hard. I thought about that. It's like we're a one-person PR firm. Right? When you think about that, how much of our time and energy is spent that way? Because in the world, that's the way the game is played. Right? Like I told you before, we will resist humility. I don't want to be the dumbest person in the room. I don't want to be the silliest person in the room. I don't want to be whatever, right? I have to promote a certain way. That's what society tells us to do. We become sort of that way. So it's hard for this concept of I have to decrease and become and let that other side. That means giving things away. That means making sure my motives, my intents, all the things I'm trying to do are pointing back to God and pushing myself further and further to the sideline. It's a difficult thing to do. Look at Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. We know this story well, but I was reading it. You read it in a slightly different light now that you think about this concept of Jesus must increase and that we must decrease. Luke 10 and verse 38. talks about referencing, now it happened on verse 38 that when he entered a certain village, a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. Focus on verse 40. But Martha was distracted with much serving. Right? Why wouldn't you? Jesus is here in your midst. Much preparation, much serving. And she approached Jesus and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. Self-increasing or self-decreasing? Focus, the emphasis. She's going to Jesus and tell her to help me. Make sure she can help me so I can do all these wonderful things. So, right? Back in the center. Does Jesus side with her? Does he say, yeah, let me get right out there and make sure she comes in to help you because I need to have that. That's what I'm here to look for. No, Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things. But one thing is needed. Increase yourself with me, basically, is what he's going to say. Jesus, Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. It can seem so hard for us to see that. We're in the midst of that sometimes. We're doing all those things. Doesn't anyone see or know or care? Then all the hurts. Because when the self increases, what happens? All those side effects come with it. The hurt, the envies, the things we talked about, it all gets wrapped up and twisted. I'm really upset right now. Right? Because I haven't been recognized. No one's understood that. No one's come to see all the important things that I am doing. And Jesus says, no, the important thing is be filled with me. Look what Paul says. Paul says this back in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It happens, and it's so subtle, as we learn in this season, everything we talk about, it doesn't jump out and just punch you in the face. It's very subtle because what? We are trained to rationalize and protect ourselves and to understand that things we do have right motives and good intentions. And it's hard for us to see that, but it continues to put the self back in the center. It continues to have that side of the self scale increase. And it's easy for all of us to get to that spot. But what does Paul say in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 5? We do not preach ourselves. We don't preach of our goodness, of who we are, anything about ourselves, but Jesus Christ the Lord. That's the core of the message. That's what should resonate. That's what we live for. It's pushing self to the side. An interesting side note, I'm sure Paul, like most of us, went through a transformation, a metamorphosis that wasn't a holy 100% where he was 100% on his pie chart, Jesus Christ. It didn't start that way day one, right? Because if you look at the history of Paul, that certainly wasn't the case. Paul was pretty front and center in his own life. But it's interesting when you read a couple things that Paul wrote. You don't need to jot this down, but it's just interesting when you think of the time, right? The time frame. In 55 A.D., in 1 Corinthians 15... he wrote that he was the least of the apostles. All right? Pretty good. Still an apostle. Right? In 61 A.D., in Ephesians 3, he said he was less than the least of the saints. I think that pie chart is changing a little bit when you understand who Jesus Christ is. And then in 66 A.D., in 1 Timothy 1, he said, of the sinners, I am chief. A transformation of seeing how that over time the self was beginning to decrease. He was becoming more like Jesus. That he would suffer in chains only for the hope of the glory of the gospel. How many times does Paul mention that? Only that God would be glorified. Only that his word would be magnified. Only that he. There's no mention of Paul anymore. What a wonderful and glorious process that's there. We see it in the Bible. We see it in these examples. And we have that possibility in our lives as well. I always am encouraged when I see people who are living their lives in this congregation amongst us who give away their lives, not for their own advancement, but whatever it takes to help to glorify God and the body, that He may be glorified, that we understand our role. Well, you could come at this point and say, well, you know what? It was very easy for John the Baptist. Hey, from the womb he knew, right? He leapt when he heard Mary's voice. There was a connection. That was different, right? It's always different in the Bible, right? God spoke to these people. They knew. It was much easier for them to figure out, right? So what is my role? How do I understand? What am I supposed to do? When I say John the Baptist knew his role, what is my role? But you know what? John mentioned it there back in John 3, what our role is. Let's go back to John 3. Because we do have a role. A very defined role. John 3 and verse 29. John 3 and verse 29, he says, he who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. Did you catch that? He says, the friend of the bridegroom stands and he hears him. He waits for his voice. Our role is to stand and to hear our Savior's voice, to be in tune with that instruction. If we do nothing else, because we all have various roles, but the most important role, I would contend, is that we would stand, we would be ready, we would be attentive, and we would hear that voice. We would hear that instruction. We would hear that word. One of the most amazing books in the Bible is John 10. John 10, where Jesus talks about himself being the good shepherd. And those who hear what, right? Those who hear his voice. Look what he says in John 10. When Jesus says, when I come into the sheepfold, when Jesus enters in verse 3, to him the doorkeeper opens and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls the sheep by his name and leads them out. When he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them. He goes before them, and the sheep follow him for what? For they know his voice. Right? They know his voice. That's our role. That's one of the things, the primary thing we should be focused on. Verse 14. He says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I'm known of my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. How can that be, God? Remember back to when John knew the plan? You're not worried about that. These also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Don't we look for that time? Don't we wait for that time? But God has a plan. And sometimes it doesn't go according to our plan. But guess what? God says, I know that. I know there's another flock. I know this. I know that. But hear my voice. Hear my voice and respond to me. And we could spend, and we will, and you have, in preparation for the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, we'll hear those words and that instruction that binds us to Him in our role. In terms of knowing what our role is. Our role is to subject our will, our reason for being to God. I very much appreciated the songs today. The songs that were picked out. The special music, Mandy. It was beautiful. And just the meaning of the words in the opening prayer that Mr. Brocklin said about subjecting your will. How it all tied into the message. And I was really excited to hear that. But that's what he's talking about here. That we come to that point where all of that is in subjection to him. An interesting little side note at the end of the book of John. Just let's look at this very quickly. To that point of knowing our role. And we all have roles. Some are more defined than others. But whether you're a child, whether you're a parent, whether you're a teacher, whether you have a role here at church, our job is to be connected to Him and fulfill that role, knowing that He ultimately is in charge. Look at this. At the end of you know this section of Scripture well again, where Jesus was giving some final words here, and he told Peter to follow him and to, do you love me and follow me? And he told basically Peter how his life would look at the end in verse 18. He told him what would happen when he got old, and he told him all these things. But he said to him, follow me. And then Peter in verse 20 turned around and he saw the disciple who Jesus loved following. following him, and whom Jesus followed, who also leaned on his breast at the supper, and he said, "Lord," "Who is the one who betrays you?" That's what John had asked Jesus. So Peter, seeing John, said to Jesus, "But Lord, what about this man? Right? You just told me about my life at the end. What about him? What's going to happen with him?" Right? Not really something he had to worry about. What does Jesus say back to him in verse 22? Jesus said to him, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Don't worry about this over here, right? How much can we get preoccupied? You've heard the expression, stay in your lane. Just stay in your lane. We have enough work to listen, to be attentive in our role. He said, don't worry about that. Don't worry about what's going to happen here or there or this situation or that situation. Follow me. Follow me. The words are simple, but difficult when that balance gets out of balance and our pie chart starts to change the wrong way. But that's all Jesus said was follow me. So I said at the outset, so you do all these things. You're hearing, but you've got to humble yourself, push yourself to the side. Don't cause any problems, no waves. You know, be this person that does all these things. Why? Again, is this God just being arbitrary? I told you before, when God says do something, there's a good benefit in this lifetime. There's a good result. Look back in John 3, what John said. Because John lived this message. John was the one who was able to decrease and allow Jesus to increase. What a difficult, even he had that relationship and understood, I think that would have been very difficult. He was a man, right? To forego who he was and step fully to the side and allow Jesus Christ to reign. Put yourself in different situations as you transition in different life and different responsibilities or different situations. It's a difficult thing. Very difficult if our self part of the pie is too big. It gets easier when that gets smaller. And we realize, you know what? It doesn't have to be me. God can do amazing things with you. Right? And you pray for that person. You wish them well. That's humility. That's when we start to grow. Right? That's when it's a wonderful thing. You know what happens as well? John talks about it here in verse 29. Verse 29 I'm getting a lot of mileage out of verse 29. Verse 29 says, "He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him," what is his reaction? "No, I'm not getting married again. Wish it was me. This is all right. Let's just get through this thing, you know." And what does he say? "He rejoices greatly when he hears his voice because of the bridegroom's voice, because he is here, because he knows who his master is, because he knows the importance of his role, because he can see the joy." Look what he says. "Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled." Has anyone ever had their joy 100% fulfilled? I don't think I'm there yet. But I bet you at this point, John's pie chart was pretty much maybe 99% Jesus, 1% self. Right? The result of true humility grounded in a relationship with God is unbridled joy. Complete joy. That's what God holds out for us. That's the life that God says when we are wrapped up in what He wants. When we let our will be subjected to what He wants. My wife made a good point on the way over as I was trying to get a couple more thoughts pulled together. She said, when we let go, there's a great release off our shoulders, right? Because God has it, right? Shouldn't that give us joy? Why do I want myself part of the pie chart to keep expanding? Because I'm going to screw it up. And then I'm going to get upset. There's going to be difficulties, problems, and not joy in my life. Self equals not joy, right? Jesus, lots of joy because He has it. He knows what's best. He's going to take over. That should give us that feeling, that hope, because joy will abound. I always go back to what's become one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Just a couple verses here at the end. So try to stay on time here. Got to keep peace in the family. All right, 1 John 1. 1 John 1, the first four verses. And you read this, read it in the light of someone who spent time with Jesus Christ. Someone who walked with our Savior. Someone who spent time and understood the insignificance probably of his life compared to Jesus Christ. Imagine John the Baptist got there too. It's probably hard to feel that you need to be the preeminent one when you're up against our Savior. Right? I think we'd all probably get to that spot and say, you know what? No, it is all about you. But look at the excitement that John writes about here. And where, I want you to see where it ends. John says, "This which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes." John was there with Jesus. "Which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested and we have seen and we bear witness and we declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us." God in His eternal form came and dwelt with us. It's like, can you imagine that? We saw that. We witnessed that. "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full." What did John say? That my joy was fulfilled. When that relationship is Jesus Christ first, the big piece of the pie is Jesus Christ, right? Huge piece of that pie. And then it's other people. And then a little sliver for self. What happens? Joy is complete. Joy runs over. Joy is the result when we take that approach. And I think about that verse 29 when he talks about the bride and the bridegroom. Don't we sit now and we wait and we long to hear the bride, you know, the voice of the bridegroom. Right? That's what John had. He had clarity and he waited for that. We have that same advantage as we sit and we wait and we know our role is to wait for that voice. And we look for that time when we're reunited and dwell together with the bride. What a wonderful picture. I love the analogy that he lays out. Just using that, but it works for us as well. As we sit here and we wait and we hope and we anticipate, we have a certain role to do. We have a certain purpose. And as time goes on, as we saw Paul, I think his piece of the self pie started to decrease as well. As we understand more of the fullness of Jesus Christ, as we rehearse that at the Passover in these days of unleavened bread, we come and we're humble and we don't even have anything left to give. We're at His mercy and we say that He would even look upon us and find any worth and redeem our lives. And when you start to come to that spot, the self begins to dwindle and die off, and the offenses and the hurts and the envies and the jealousy and then blah, blah, blah that goes on, die with it. What a wonderful transformation. What a wonderful process is laid out by these holy days and what John the Baptist showed us here because he had the right perspective. What a wonderful, wonderful perspective. Well, like I mentioned at the outset, life has a way of humbling you. And there probably will be a day when I will look like that picture that we saw in the announcement bulletin this week. You know, that's just the physical side. We will see those pieces continue to happen, and that's life. But on more important note, as Christians, we are called to become humbled, to take on the humility and the mind of Jesus Christ. And as we saw through John the Baptist, what a wonderful example of that. And hopefully as we embark on the Passover that's upon us tomorrow night in the spring holidays, that we will remember the words of a very humble servant of God. "He must increase, and I must decrease."